This study in the New Testament book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Professor Andy Woods of the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Texas, will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in the last book of the New Testament.
Well, good morning. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm a professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. And it's my privilege to lead our morning audience here on Up With the Sun through really a 10-part series covering the book of Revelation. And the last time we were together, we started to talk about some background issues to the book. Before we just jump right into a book and start studying it section by section and verse by verse, it's always helpful to get some insight into some background issues, which sort of help us appreciate the message of the book more, the more we understand the background of the book. So you might recall that we talked about the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about authorship. The human author of this book is the Apostle John. We saw the place of writing, that John is actually exiled on the island of Patmos at the time that he received this vision that we call the Book of Revelation. The audience would be the scattered churches of Asia Minor. There's seven specific churches that are addressed in chapter 1, verse 11 by name, and that would be the audience of the book. The date of the book, as we saw, is the reign of Domitian. So this was written towards the end of Domitian's reign, so we typically date this book about AD 95. It's the last biblical book written or contributed to the New Testament canon. And then we started to talk a little bit about the structure of the book. We saw that the key verse, which gives us an outline for the book, is chapter 1, verse 19, which says, "Write down the things that you have seen." That would be the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. "Write down the things that are," as Jesus is speaking to John in this vision. "Write down the things that are." That would be the seven letters to the seven churches given in Revelation 2 and 3. And then the last section of the book is Jesus said, "Write down the things that would take place after these things." And that would be chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through the end of the book. So that's a nice little way to categorize the book's three major sections. Now, the structure advice or clues that we were talking about last time then took us into the various judgments. And as we take a look at the slide, we see that there are in the futuristic section of the book seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. And we were essentially arguing that those judgments do not move concurrently, they move chronologically. And they pull out, as we saw last time, sort of like a telescope. In other words, the seventh seal is going to unleash the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is going to unleash the bowl judgments. And so if you followed what I've said thus far, you essentially have a chronological flow or movement type of understanding of the book. Now let me just throw one other thing in here, another structural clue that I think is very helpful as we move through this book. As we advance the slides, we see that there are five, what I like to call, non-chronological, parenthetical insertions in the book. The first one is in Revelation 7, the vision of the 144,000 Jews. The second one is in Revelation 10 and 11. That's the announcement of no more delay in chapter 10 and the record of the two Jewish witnesses in chapter 11. And then the third non-chronological parenthetical insertion is in chapters 12 through 14, which speaks of Israel's flight, chapter 12, the two beasts, chapter 13, and the Six Scenes of Hope, chapter 14. Advancing the slides just one more time, we have another non-chronological parenthetical insertion there in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 of the gathering of the nations to a place called Armageddon. And then finally, we have Revelation 17, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 6. We have a record there of Babylon's fall. So the question really becomes, okay, we've got these five non-chronological parenthetical insertions, and yet you told us earlier that the book is moving chronologically. How do we fit these five, as we just covered them, non-chronological parenthetical insertions into the book? I like to analogize it this way to hiking. All of us have done some hiking. We've hiked up mountains. And typically when you go on a hike, you essentially travel on a road up a mountain in a chronological fashion. But then somebody says, well, I'd like to stop and have lunch somewhere. And so you kind of look around for a scenic place to eat lunch. And typically you try to find a place where you can see everything. You try to find an area where you can look out over the mountaintop and see where you've come from. And actually, if you have a very scenic location for lunch, you can see the road on which you're about to travel once lunch is over. And so these five non-chronological parenthetical insertions can be analogized to five lunch breaks. Generally, what's happening in this book is the judgments are manifesting themselves. They're moving chronologically. But there are five times in the book where the Holy Spirit puts on the pause button, stops the chronology, and allows John to see where he has come from, in other words, the events that have preceded, and where everything is going. And then once the lunch break is over, the Holy Spirit takes his finger off the pause button, puts it back on the start button, and the chronology starts up again. But there are five times where this lunch break or this pause in the action happens. And as we indicated before, the first time it happens is in Revelation 7. The second time it happens is in Revelation 10 and 11. The third time it happens is in Revelation 12 through 14. The fourth time it happens is in Revelation 16, 13 through 16. And then the last time it happens is in Revelation 17, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 6. Now, here's something to remember. Every time you hit a 6 in a series, so we said earlier that there are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. Every time you get to a 6 in a series, there's always a pause in the action. So we have a pause in the action between seal 6 and seal 7. We have another pause in the action between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And we have yet another pause in the action between bowl 6 and bowl 7. So here you are moving through the book of Revelation. You get to seal number 6, and immediately there's a pause in the action before seal 7. And that's where we put the material of Revelation chapter 7. We put it into that non-chronological parenthetical insertion. And then we move into the trumpet judgments. And between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, there's another pause in the action, and that's where we put the material of Revelation 10 and 11 in that pause in the action. And then we move to the bowl judgments. And between bowl 6 and bowl 7, now, I'm taking these out of order just a little bit, but that's where we put the material of Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, in between those two bowl judgments, the gathering of the nations to Armageddon. So every time you hit a 6, there's a pause. And I've shown you where the different non-chronological material shows up in those sections between a 6 and a 7 in a series. Now, there's just two more to remember. After we get to trumpet number 7, not after a 6 this time, but after a 7, before the bowl judgments start, there'll be another non-chronological parenthetical insertion. So between the last trumpet and the first bowl, that's where we put the material of Revelation 12 through 14. And then finally, once the bowl judgments are completed, we hit bowl number 7. That's where we put the material related to the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 6. So non-chronological parenthetical insertions, numbers 1, 2, and 4, follow a 6 in a series, between a 6 and a 7. And then non-chronological parenthetical insertions, number 3 and 5, follow a 7 in a series. So we'll be making more references to this as we continue on in the book. But those are very helpful structural markers to let us know when the chronology starts and stops and when there's a pause in the action. And these non-chronological parenthetical insertions that we just described, five of them, are not just haphazardly or randomly thrown at us in the biblical text. They always explain something which has just preceded. For example, when we get to seal number 6, there's a statement there at the end of chapter 6. It says, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And the first non-chronological parenthetical insertion is an answer to that question, because that moves us into chapter 7, where we have a record of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are standing. They are the instrument that God is using to evangelize the world in the future tribulation period. Another example of this would be at the end of the bowl judgments. It talks about the destruction of the great city named Babylon, and that is a very proper opportunity for another non-chronological parenthetical insertion right at the end to give us some history of Babylon. Where did Babylon come from? Where is Babylon going? So these non-chronological parenthetical insertions are not just tossed at the reader randomly, but they explain something which has just preceded, in essence, in the chronology. So hopefully these are things that will help you as we move through the book. And these are things that I like to call just basic structural clues. Let me take you to another issue, and this has to do with method of communication. How was this vision narrated to John? Take a look, if you will, at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And you'll notice what it says, method of communication. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent it and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And then it says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor," or Asia. So what is this method of communication? Well, you'll notice that it starts from the Father. The Father, and you'll see all these things mentioned in the verses we just read, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It starts with the Father. And then the vision is given from God the Father to God the Son. And then God the Son hands the vision off to an angel. An angel then reveals it to John. Now, there's two times in this book where John is so impressed with the vision that he worships the angel. That happens in chapter 19 and chapter 22. And two times the angel tells John to stop worshiping him. The angel is not the source of the vision. He says, worship God. God the Father and God the Son are the source of this vision. So the book then, or the vision then, moves from an angel to John. Now, John is very clearly told to write the vision down. In chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." So as John receives this vision from the angel, he is to write it down in the form of a book. John is what we would call a stenographer. That's the role he is playing in this book. In fact, the word write, or the command to write, occurs at least 12 times in the book. And John keeps saying over and over again, I saw and I heard. So he is hearing and seeing in the form of this vision and desperately trying to write it down to fulfill the command of Jesus Christ. And from there, it moves from John to a book, as we said, and then it would go to a reader. The reader, I believe, would be the pastor of the various churches in Asia Minor that are the target audience. So the pastor of those churches, the messenger of those churches, would receive this letter from John and would read it to his congregation. And his congregation would listen and heed and, as the Bible says, consequently be blessed. So the last chain in the communication is the listener. That would be a congregation member in the churches of Asia Minor. So it moves from the Father to Christ, to an angel, to John. He writes it down in a book. It goes to a reader or a preacher of the various congregations in Asia Minor, and then ultimately to somebody that is within those churches, members of those churches who are listening to this particular book. Now, why give us this very specific method of communication? Well, we've all played the telephone game, haven't we? You get a whole bunch of people in a row, and the first person starts off a message, and then the second person supposedly hands the message down to the third person, and so forth, until it gets all the way to the last person, and then it's a big laugh at the end where the last person says, "What I heard is X," and the first person said, "Well, that's silly, because what I communicated is something totally different." In other words, the message got garbled. How do we know that this message from God did not get garbled? Well, that is refuted by an airtight revelation of the specific chain of custody or chain of communication that was used. And so what you are reading in this book, although it did move through multiple parties, is still, in fact, the very word of God. And that's why that data is given. Let's move to another issue, if we could, and that has to do with the issue of hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is essentially the science and art of biblical interpretation. How do we interpret this particular book? Well, the method that we're going to use to interpret this book is called the consistent literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. There are things in this book which are obviously very literal. As we open the book, we see John as a literal character. There's really an island called Patmos. There really were seven churches to Asia Minor, and so forth. So we try to take the text at face value. Now, at this point, many people become upset, and they say, well, how can you use the consistent literal grammatical historical method of interpretation in a book that's so filled with symbols? And as we advance the slides, what we discover is when a symbol is used in the book of Revelation, the text will tell you that it's a symbol. So I don't have permission to just willy-nilly go through the book and convert things to symbols anytime I want to. We would never approach John's Gospel that way or the book of Romans that way. But the text itself will give you clues which tell you that a symbol is in use. So, for example, in Revelation 11 and verse 8, you'll see the adverb spiritually. That tells us that we're about to get a spiritual interpretation of a literal city, the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice in Revelation 12, verse 1, the word sign. The Greek word there is simeon, or sign. So now we're about to get some material narrated symbolically. You'll notice in Revelation 8 and verse 8, the words like or as. That's what we call a simile, where two things are compared together through a figure of speech. It says something like a great mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Well, John is simply using a simile there, comparison. Or sometimes we have Old Testament correspondence. For example, in Revelation 13 in verse 2, it talks about some various animals. It talks about a leopard and a lion, and it mentions various animals there. And we can correspond those animals with what Daniel 7 reveals, and it's in Daniel 7 that we learn that these various animals represent nations. So there in Revelation 13, verse 2, we don't take them as literal animals, but we have an Old Testament text which clues us into the fact that these animals actually represent various nations, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Rome. So Old Testament correspondence helps us. And sometimes the context will tell us when something is not literal. For example, in Revelation 17, it talks about a harlot. Now, we don't take her as a literal woman or a literal harlot, because the very end of that chapter says, the woman that you saw is a city. So something in the context alerts us to the fact that the woman is not literal there, but she represents something. So generally, as you're moving through the book of Revelation, to keep the authority in the text, we use what's called the normal, literal, contextual, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, taking things at face value, except when the text, through a conspicuous clue, tells us to do otherwise. Now, as we advance the slides, what do you do when you run into a symbol? How do you interpret it? I've taught you how to discover the symbols, but what does the symbol mean? One clue, let me give you three clues or rules to follow. One is to look for language of comparison. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8, we made reference to it just a moment ago. It says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And so, in essence, what we have is the phrase like or as is used, and that communicates to us that a simile is being used. Now, you have to sort of put yourself in the position of John. John is a first century man with first century knowledge and a first century education. He's trying to describe events which could be happening in the 21st century or beyond the 21st century. And it would be like, let's say, Benjamin Franklin was suddenly catapulted from his time into our time. And you took him over to your local airport, and he sees airplanes. How would he describe those? He sees internet. He hears speakers, voices rather, on the loudspeaker. He sees credit cards. I mean, how would he describe those things? He doesn't have the vocabulary to describe those things. So he just analogizes it to things from his own day. He would say it's something like A, and then describe what we would understand as the internet or a credit card. And John, in essence, is doing the exact same thing. He's a first century man with first century knowledge trying to explain what very well could be 21st century prophetic phenomenon. And he doesn't have the vocabulary to describe things that we would take for granted in our day. So he keeps saying like or as. So when you see the words like or as, it's simply John struggling to come up with some kind of written form of what he is seeing, because he's commanded to write down the vision. Another structural clue to follow is to simply let the Bible interpret itself. And one of the great rules of Bible interpretation is to understand that the Bible is its own best interpreter. So sometimes within the context, it tells you what a symbol means. For example, over in Revelation chapter 12, we know that we're dealing with symbols because it says a great sign appeared in heaven. And it talks about a dragon there. And we would understand the dragon as a symbol of something. And as you move into that same chapter down to about verse 3 and then verse 9, it tells you that the dragon is Satan. So there the Bible interpreted the symbol for me. And that's the easiest way to understand these symbols, is simply let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is a self-interpreting document. And a third way to understand these symbols is to look for Old Testament imagery or Old Testament parallels. For example, you'll run into a symbol and sometimes the text doesn't tell you what the symbol means. For example, in Revelation 12, verse 1, not only did John see a dragon, but he saw a great woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head were a crown of 12 stars. Now, you can read Revelation 12 and the book of Revelation, and that woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is nowhere defined. But there is a definition of it all the way back in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. And there we discover that that imagery of a sun and the moon and the 12 stars represents the nation of Israel. So you have to understand that the book of Revelation is drawing heavily upon the Old Testament. There's 404 verses here. 278 are allusions back to the Old Testament. So if a symbol doesn't make any sense, check the Old Testament. So if you follow those three simple rules, comparison, study the context, study the Old Testament, you'll discover that these symbols can be understood. God did not give us a book to confuse us. After all, the title of the book is Apocalypsis, which means unveiling. God did not write a book to confuse us or stumble us or throw us into the dark. Many people come to the book of Revelation and act like it's so symbolic you can't understand what it means. And yet, the book means unveiling, and following the literal, grammatical, historical, consistent method of interpretation, we can discover what the book means. We simply take something symbolically when the text tells us to. And then when we follow three simple rules, we discover some very simple ways to understand what these symbols mean. It's interesting to me that John Calvin, the great theologian, wrote commentaries on virtually every book of the Bible, but he didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation. And why did he not write a commentary on the book of Revelation? Because he felt the book of Revelation could not be understood. And a lot of people have that view of the book of Revelation today. Oh, it can't be understood. And many preachers won't even preach on the book to their flocks because they feel it cannot be understood. And yet what I'm showing you is the book can be understood if we follow some basic principles of interpretation or hermeneutics. And this, by the way, is how we interpret any other book of the Bible. Any other book of the Bible, you read it at normal face value, but you take things figuratively or symbolically when the text gives you a clue indicating that they're figurative or symbolic. And then there's basic rules that we have to understanding what those figures or those symbols mean. We're using the exact same method here in the book of Revelation. That's why we call it the consistent literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. We're using the same method here that we use to understand any other book of the Bible. It's just in the book of Revelation, it's more challenging because unlike any other book of the Bible, you have in this book intense symbols and intense figures of speech. But don't let the book of Revelation frighten you. Don't let the book of Revelation scare you. There is some scary content in the book. But don't be afraid of the book in terms of thinking that you can't understand it. Just remember that it comes from God to you. It means apocalypsis or unveiling. It's something that he wants his church to understand. In fact, at the end of the book, John is told to preach these things in the churches. So let's allow the book of Revelation to speak to us and to change our very lives.